The sermon text reading this morning is taken from Amos chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. And you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. This is God's word. Please be seated.
We are continuing our series in the book of Amos, and we're doing a full series in the minor prophets, and Amos is just not filled with good news. I mean, I got to tell you, I spent all week in Amos, and the news just didn't get better. He has wrote this book 2,800 years ago when Israel was a divided kingdom. There were 10 tribes in the north, 2 in the south, 2 entirely separate nations who had gone through a civil war, were now living in a tension-filled peace between the two nations. Amos was a southern boy from the southern kingdom, and he had been called by God to go up north to deliver his message of judgment and justice on the northern kingdom. It was not a very enviable position. A couple of weeks ago, as we started the series, I worked hard to try for us to understand that when God was speaking to his people 2,800 years ago, he was speaking to a people that had been miraculously redeemed by him and brought into a particular place. And we too represent those same people. We are the people of God who have miraculously been called out of darkness, out of the slavery of sin, and we are on our way to the place which God has called us to, his presence in glory. And so the warnings that these people received are our warnings. Our sin is their sin. We may not have done exactly the same things they did, but we can be as much out of favor with God as they were. God was long-suffering, slow to anger, patient and kind with those people, as much as he is with us today, but he also does not forget judgment. So let me try to paint a mental picture for you, if I can, of what is going on. Amos has painted a picture of God's judgment that is going to come upon the Gentile nations that surround Israel. And then he moved his attention very briefly to Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, and they, I'm sure, would have welcomed the word that God was going to judge them. And then Amos turned his attentions, the southern boy speaking to the northerners about God's judgment coming upon them. The country was enjoying an unusual time of peace and prosperity. The kingdom was enjoying affluence almost on the level of the period under King Solomon 200 years before, but they were at peace with their neighbors, and as a consequence, God was forgotten. Everybody went to church. Everybody went to church, and we'll hear about that today, but God was forgotten. Isn't that an interesting turn of events? It's not unusual. It's that way throughout history. So here is Amos, and I'm painting my picture of this. It's not from the text, but he had gone more than likely to the town of Bethel in the northern kingdom, and Bethel was the place which was the center of worship in the northern kingdom. Samaria, which was a region as well as a city a little bit further north, was actually the political center. So he was doing most of his preaching about the whole nation from Bethel. But he'll switch back and forth, talking about politics on one hand and then talking about religion on the other. And the nation was being brought under indictment by God for how they acted politically and how they acted in church. Both things were taking place. So if you can remember, when he's talking about Samaria, he's talking about politics. And everybody, not everybody, but most of the people in Samaria were well-to-do. They were politically involved. They were successful in business. They showed their affluence in what they drove and what they wore and where they lived. They had summer places down in Bethel. You know, they had summer homes there where they went for hunting trips and fishing excursions and all the other things did when they went on their weekend jaunts. But Amos probably had a ministry that lasted about a year, and he would gather sometimes outside the places where people gathered to do their worshiping, and large crowds would gather to hear, because he showed up claiming, "I'm a prophet and I have a word from God for you as a people." Now, that may not get any attention today, but it would have gotten a lot of attention 2,800 years ago. And it would have been a mixed crowd, affluent people, as I've mentioned, wearing their best duds. And they were always curious to hear what Amos had to say and what group of people he was going to address. Is today's conversation going to be about politics? Or is today's conversation going to be about religion? Is he going to speak to the rich? Is he going to speak to or about the poor? And so Amos, on different days at different times, would center his attentions on these different demographics. And in chapter 4, he begins his conversation by speaking to women. Not just women, but a particular set of women. The social elite from Samaria. The wives of politicians, the wives of businessmen. Now, I have to tell you, throughout my career, I've had the opportunity to speak to a variety of different women's groups. And I'll be really frank with you, I do not have the fear of public speaking. I'm not nervous when I come up here on a Sunday morning. That's not been... I don't have to envision all of you without clothes on or any of those things. But if a speaker's ever going to get nervous, it's when he addresses a group of women. And I'll tell you why that is true. I am me, and I don't understand women. And so the potential for me to say something that is offensive is really high. I mean, really high. Lori's going, yeah, I can't tell you how many times the guy's offended me. Talk to her after church, she'll tell you. But, or be misunderstood, or not be clear enough in the right kind of way. And the audience has hope that we're going to connect, but it doesn't always happen. And so, you know, when I've been at these engagements and there's 100 ladies out there waiting for me to say something non-offensive, the hostess will get up and say, "We're very pleased to have Dave with you us this morning, and he's the preacher at X, Y, and Z church, and he's here to talk to you about God's word from point A and point B." Now, I don't think Amos got that kind of introduction, but here were his opening words. "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan. Doesn't matter who you are, where you are. That's not the opening line. And somebody before the service said, "It's surprising to see how many women are here this morning." I said, "It'll be more surprising to see how many women are here next week." Yeah. Now we hear that introduction, hear the word of the Lord, you cows of Bashan, and we would naturally think that that is gutter talk, that he's intentionally insulting these women. You'll find out why we know it's women in just a second. But believe it or not, it wasn't gutter talk, and it wasn't necessarily a slam. And I'll tell you why it wasn't a slam. Because the cows of Bashan were actually a particular breed of cow in a particular place, and these cows were prized possessions of owners and of herdsmen. And the feature of these cows, and I'm being serious here, is that they were slick and they were plump and their meat was spectacular. And they were the pride and joy of the owners and of the guys who had the opportunity to herd them. Now, I don't know how many of you, and I'm being serious again, how many know anything about Kobe beef? Does anybody know what Kobe beef is? Okay, like three people know what Kobe beef is. Okay. Kobe beef are a breed of cattle that are raised in Japan. This is very true. They have box stalls, each and every one of them. They never run around in herds, and every day Kobe beef are given a 45-minute massage while drinking beer. Now, I'm not kidding. They get these big quart jars of beer and put them in the cow's mouths while they're massaged, and their meat is like $100 a pound or something. I'm not sure about the dollar amount, but it's extraordinarily expensive because these cows are massaged to death while drinking beer. And they have these guys who make their living massaging these cows every day. I'm not making the, I mean, those of you who know what I'm talking about know I'm not lying. And the pride of the owners and the pride of the herdsmen. And Amos introduces himself and says, you're like those cows. You're slick, and you're plump, and you're valuable, and you're prized. And the people who work with you are proud of you. But then he continues, you oppress the poor, you crush the needy. You say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. So he's painting a mental picture as he speaks to the wives of the political leaders of the nation of Israel. And he says, you're plump and you're sleek and you're beautiful and you're valuable and you oppress the poor and you crush the weak. And you lie on your recliners and you say, hubby, bring me another drink. Actually, interestingly enough, here in English we translate that word husband, but in the original Hebrew the word is Lord. Now this is important because the women that are being described here recognize the social pecking order. And they recognize that they live in a patriarchal society. And they say, my Lord, won't you bring me another drink? You see, there's that recognition of that order. But you stop to ask, who's wearing the pants here? Really and truly. These women are lying on their, and I'm not picking on women, and I happen to like women a lot. But it is demonstration of the fact that these women had power. The husband was the lord of the house. He was the breadwinner. He was the one that walked the streets of the cities. He was the one that had political position and the captain of industries and all the rest of it. But when he came home at the end of the evening, it was he who served his wife, who acted like the cows of Bashan, you see? Women do have power. Even if they are recognized as subservient to their lord, so to speak, they do have power. And I'm not criticizing that power, but they have the ability to help husbands make decisions, not only at home, but in industry. And one of the ways in which these women were influencing their husbands was to crush the needy and to oppress the poor. Because I like this life of luxury, and I'd like a little higher class of red wine when you bring it to me. They had influence in their households and certainly with their children. And most importantly, you see, what Amos was pointing out in this message to these women was, God holds you accountable as well. That when God judges a people, it's not just the two or three guys at the very top. It's not the next tier down, the congressmen and the senators and the captains of industry. It is a universal reality that you are all accountable, even those of you who are slick and plump and run your husband's lives, you see. And then he continues, verse 2, the Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. Now that, again, for us is somewhat of a disconnect, but some of you in the room, I know, have been in slaughterhouses. And when a beef is killed, the floors are very clean and they've been sanitized, but they're drug across the ground on with great big meat hooks and chains. And when the sides of beef are hung up to cool, they're hung up by hooks. And he says, though you look like this today, the day is coming when you'll be drug across the floor like this. And then he says, the last of you will be drug by fish hooks. And we go, where is that illusion coming from? You see, when the Assyrian Empire came down and conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, one of the main vehicles and methods that they used to conquer the entire nation was starvation. And thousands of people died of starvation and were nothing but skin and bones, and their carcasses could have been dragged across the floor with a fishing line and a fish hook. And Amos says, this is what is coming to you. Verse 3, and so you shall go out through the breaches, and each one stand ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harim, which is the desert, the wilderness, declares the Lord. Your bodies will just be tossed out of the city. Well, that's his address to the ladies. And then he comes to second section of this wonderful three-part section. And the audience is still all the same, but the attention now shifts from the wealthy elite ladies of Samaria to the city of Bethel. And remember, Bethel is the place where everybody came to worship. 150 years before this time, King Jeroboam had set up a false place of worship in Bethel where the worship of the God of Israel and idolatry were all mixed together. It was a place of false stuff, false religion mixed with true religion, and everybody was happy there, and everybody went to church. But it was all man-made, and it was all fictitious, but Bethel represented there, and the tone of these next couple of verses become really sarcastic. And Amos, I mean, if the cows of Bashan was not sarcastic enough, Amos is really driving home his point of judgment against the people. He says in verse 4, come to Bethel and sin. Your version will say transgress. Come to Bethel and sin. Come to church and sin. That's what he's saying. Come here and sin. To Gilgal and multiply your sin or your transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leaven, and proclaim free will offerings. What's fascinating here is what he's saying is this. The law of God says this, bring your tithe once a year. Now, I want you to bring your tithes once every 3 days. God wants sacrifices this often. You guys are great at multiplying your offerings. Everybody come into Bethel and just stack sin upon sin. I want you to give so much and proclaim free will offerings and publish them. For so you love to do, O people of Israel. You see, here's what they did. Now, this is great. They would not only have a tithe once a year, they'd have tithes once every 3 days, and they wouldn't just have an offering once a week, once a month, once a quarter, once a year, as the law prescribed. They'd have sacrifices all the time, but they would publish the results. Here's what I mean. So-and-so, last Sabbath, gave 120 shekels. The week before, he gave 100. Next week, he promises to give 3. Can you imagine if the offering was shared with the public by name, what everybody gave every week? Would it be from the heart to the glory of God and the expansion of his kingdom? Or would there be a sole purpose in the giving, and that was to raise up and make man look good? Why would you multiply the sacrifice? So that you could be seen in public every time there was an opportunity to have a sacrifice, you'd be there. So people would look and they would see and say, ah, that fellow is a champion of religion because he's always in the right place, always at the right time, always doing the right thing. All the religion in Bethel became man-centered on every level, and everyone went to church, but God was forgotten. The question, what does God want from man, was replaced by what does man want to see in man at church? What a weird thing. Now we would say that's kind of a disconnect, I suppose. You have your own examples. I have mine. I won't even bring up my contemporary examples, but I have been in a lot of churches where there were pews that had a plaque on the end that said donated by so-and-so. Or an organ that was done the same way. And I've been in a few churches where there was a plaque on the outside that said, thanks to the so-and-so family, this building exists. And the examples become even more widespread. And so the very real question for us today, and I'm not speaking at you at all, but why would I gather with God's people in a particular place? Is the question being asked, what does God want from me? Or is the question being asked, is there any way in which I am being served by being there? It's a fascinating, fascinating question. So he's attacked the political ladies. He's attacked the church. He could have said, he did not, but he says, come to church and sin. It would have been better for you to stay home with your hearts right than to go to church and to sin. Well, then he comes to section 3, and now the conversation is terribly general, and he really lays hold. And what Amos does here is he gets a little historical. And I could take us all the way through the Bible and show us where all these particular things took place. But what Amos does is he points to events in the very recent past of Israel's history. And he said God did certain things looking for a certain response, and you didn't respond that way. Okay? And so what is surprising is how the people did respond to these events that Amos walks them through. And I'm going to walk us through these very quickly, but this is very, very important. It begins in verse 6, and I'll have to do a little explanation here, because my version says, I gave you, God is speaking, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I looked at this a long time. Clean teeth are a good thing. You know, I mean, we like it when people brush their teeth, and we like having clean mouths. And I really and truly, I wrestled with this. And then until I realized the reason they had clean teeth was because they had no food to dirty their teeth. We can have clean teeth for a lot of different reasons. We can have teeth that are clean because we take care of them, or we can have teeth that are clean because they have nothing to make them dirty. So I'll read it again. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, and yet you did not return to me. He's referring to a famine that had occurred just a few years prior to this event. He goes on in verse 7 and 8. I also withheld the rain from you, for I held it back 3 months before the harvest, and I would send rain on one city and send a rain to another city, and one field would have rain, and the field on the other side would wither and die. He's speaking here of drought, so that in verse 8, so two or three cities would wander to another city to drink and would not be satisfied, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I brought you famine, I brought you drought, and yet you did not return to me. And then he continues, verse 9, I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees. The locusts devoured, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword, and I carried away your horses, and I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me. I sent you famine, I sent you drought, I sent you pestilence, locusts, I destroyed your city, and I killed your young men, and you did not return to me. Now, there's some points that have to be made here that are absolutely critical. This was all in their recent past. And the question that needs to get asked is, what causes a people to turn to God? Is it affluence and peace and prosperity? Well, the political power brokers are being slammed on one hand who are enjoying that lap of luxury. And God says, in my patience and in my kindness, I sent calamity on you, and yet you did not turn to me. Even the worst things, and this is what the people did. Nature just takes its course sometimes. Bad things happen. Seasons come, seasons go. Someday the rain falls. Some days the rain doesn't. Sometimes my figs are ripe and sweet, and sometimes there is none. But life just goes on. No acknowledgement of the control and power of God in the lives of individuals or groups of people or in church or anything else. And this is a point that has to be made. And I want to be careful because I'm not trying to offend. We can get into this idea, well, bad things happen sometimes. No, look at the text. I withheld the rain. I struck you with blight and mildew. I sent among you a pestilence. I overthrew some of you. Is there any question who's at work here? God is doing this. He is doing it to bring his people back to himself, and they ignore it. Now, I want to follow that comment up, because what he is calling for is self-examination here. What I am not saying is that every time something evil happens to you, God is trying to get you to repent or to get you to turn back to him. You may be innocently suffering, and that is fine. But it may be that God is trying to get your attention. And he is showing his loving kindness by bringing you to a point. And it is obvious because God says, you did not return to me, that was the goal. So it is incumbent upon the people of God to say, no, life is not accidental. Life is not chance. God is behind everything that happens. Now, the purpose behind what happens may be discerned and may not be discerned. In this case, it was for the purpose of bringing his people back, but he was summarily ignored. I hope I'm being heard on this. If something bad happens to you, it may or may not be that God is trying to get your attention, but it's worth asking the question. And I can assure you, had these people asked that question, God would have said, come back to me. I'm trying to get your attention. But the people summarily ignored the God of the universe and lived life as if life was filled with chance. And then we come to his conclusion. And I want to make one point here. Verse 12, therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel. Because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. I smile only because some of us have seen those A-frame placards. I've seen them on the side of the road, and I've actually seen people carry them. Prepare to meet your God. And then on the back, it will often say, the end is near, or something along those lines. Very biblical, very right, very true. Prepare to meet your God. But here's the fascinating thing about this verse. The word in Hebrew, meet, at least the word that is used here, is neutral. And here's what I mean by that. When in this particular context, prepare to meet your God, what are you thinking? Judgment's coming, you know, put your head between your legs, it's over. I mean, you know, that's the end of it. But this word can mean prepare to meet your enemy on the battlefield. Sharpen your sword, polish your shield. It can mean that on one extreme. On the other extreme, it means prepare to meet an associate or friend and share a meal with them. Those are the two extremes to which this word can mean. Prepare for battle, or prepare to meet an associate or friend and share a meal with them. So when Amos points out all these things, you politically elite ladies who call your husband Lord and yet have him serve you drink while you oppress the poor and the needy. Those of you who gather for worship solely for the purpose of being seen by men. And those of you who ignore the sovereign plan and patience of God in order to bring you back to himself. Prepare to meet your God. You will meet him one of two ways. And if you think polishing your sword is going to help, you are sorely mistaken. But you can meet him as a friend to share a meal. There it is. In the midst of all this judgment, it's two ways to live. How are you going to live? Are you going to try to meet God on the battlefield? Look at verse 13. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is in his thoughts, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Meet him on the battlefield, or meet him as an associate and friend and share a meal. Just that hint of grace in the midst of this judgment. So now when you hear that phrase, prepare to meet your God, we should take it to heart. Am I prepared to meet my God? And how is it that I will meet him? Will I say, I am just and right, and look at how good I am? The rest of the chapter is about me. I ignore the sovereign God of the universe. I love my creature comforts. Or do I come saying, all I have I owe to you, and bring me back to yourself? For you are the God who created the wind and declares what is in man's thoughts, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth. The Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your judgment. And help us to be a people who do not delude ourselves into thinking that we control our own lives. And help us to not be a people who even hint that there is any glory in man when we gather to worship. That everything that we do and say is for the purpose of bringing you glory. Lord, Amos is a hard book, and it was written a long time ago to a people that we think of as having been foolish. But it really does paint a clear picture of humanity throughout all the ages, including today. And may your people who are called by your name bow the knee rightly to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.